Our staff has been really excited about the word that the Lord has given to you for our church. It feels really timely for where we are as a church body and even where we are as a society. So I would love for you guys to welcome up Pastor Dan.
Thank you.
And I want to pray for you. Father, thank you for the gift that Pastor Dan is to our community. Thank you for the conversations that he has that no one sees, where he pours into and encourages and speaks life into your people. Lord, I pray that you would give us open and receptive hearts to receive what you long for us to hear this morning. God, we're ready to receive from you, and thank you for sending your word to us through this vessel, through Pastor Dan. We thank you for him. Pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Well, it's really good to be together. Isn't it always good to be together with God's people in God's house on God's day? It's a beautiful thing. That chorus we just sang, the song, it reminded me of a chorus that's been floating around in my heart for several weeks. Some of us who are on maybe like Medicare would know this chorus. But maybe you've heard it. There is none like you. That song and this one celebrates the exclusivity of the gospel. There's only one true God. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. God's God all by himself, isn't he? Well, this morning's message, the title is, some of you will connect the dots to what I'm referencing by the title itself. To forgive or to overlook, that is the question. Does that resonate with something you've heard growing up in school? To be or not to be, that is the question. Well, for this morning, the question is to forgive or to overlook. That is the question, and it's a very important topic. Differentiating between being sinned against and being offended. Heads up, there are two different things. Heads up, they require two different responses. Heads up, if we flip them back and forth and treat one as the other, it's just a mess. Forgiveness is one thing, overlooking is another. We need help to do both. Mislabeling something can result in anything from inconvenience to tragedy. Not being able to read a label is its own agony. Ignorance, misunderstanding, and misinformation can create all kinds of trouble for the person for whom they exist, as well as everyone that person knows. Not knowing what something is or how to best respond to what's actually going on is a life skill concerning which we all have room for improvement, don't we? This morning's message comes after 35 years of full-time vocational ministry. As I look back over all those long and dark, difficult, draining, grueling, painful, life-shortening, nothing but frustrating, felt like forever years. Oh, wait, I was supposed to edit that out of the final cut here. I'm sorry. No, but seriously, ministry, parenting, marriage, and ministry are all three way harder than I thought they'd be. But as it pertains to ministry, what we're going to deal with here is acknowledging, as I look back over those, you know, 3.5 decades, I can label some recurring issues that happened every year as a pastor, doing life with people while myself. I'm a work in progress with people who are a work in progress. It's just challenging. But this has been a recurring reality that I've come to see as a very avoidable pothole that many Christians hit and wind up losing a tire over, and I'm not talking about cars. As it pertains to the focus of this morning's message, here it is. Treating someone who sinned against you the way you should treat someone who offended you, or treating someone who offended you the way you should treat someone who sins against you, is a recipe for frustration and futility at best. It could all go all the way to destruction and despair at worst. If we don't treat what is happening for what it is, and we treat it for something it's not, Nothing good is going to come from that. It's important to remember as we press on that if God tells us to do something or not to do something, it's because he loves us and he knows what's best for us. It's always right, not just to listen to God, but to do what he says. His commands aren't burdensome. That's right there in the Bible, isn't it? His commands aren't burdensome for the heart that's tender toward him. They're hard sometimes, but they're not a burden. They're a blessing, because if he says it, it's worth hearing. They keep us on course and carry the conviction that when we do whatever God says, it pleases him. There's a win, and it blesses others. There's a double win. Life on God's term is life the way it's supposed to be. Harkening back to what Jasmine said in the first message in the current series on the Beatitudes, it's a reminder that that living God's way is the flourishingly blessed and most fortunate life, isn't it? It's the best life there is to be in Christ and to live as a follower. I came across this great quote on forgiveness from Chuck Swindoll. If you don't know who that is, Google it and read what he's written. He's still alive. He's a brilliant guy. He said, "Forgiveness is a required course in the curriculum of the Christian life." You get two people together and it's only a matter of time till somebody's got to forgive somebody, right? That's just, we're fallen people. Again, living God's way is the flourishingly blessed and most overtly fortunate life. And that's very much connected to know what forgiveness is and what it does. I would add to what Chuck said, there's no testing out of having to take the class. You can't test out of how we learn to acknowledge and address forgiveness and of sin and overlooking an offense. So this is today's entire sermon in two sentences. This is the whole sermon in two sentences. In fact, we could just call the band up after I say this, but we won't. It's this simple. If someone sins against you, punch them. No. If someone sins, don't do that. If someone sins against you, forgive them. Just do it. And if someone offends you, overlook it. Treat it as though it never happened. I distinctly remember choosing to forget that. Just see it as that. Because if somebody offends you, it's nothing that needs to be forgiven. It needs to be overlooked. It's that simple. And I just about can't say simple these days without also saying, I wish simple meant easy, but it doesn't. When it's sin, we're to forgive. When it's an offense, we're to overlook. Another way to say that is that someone's sin against me calls me to forgive them for something they did or said that God says is a sin. An offense calls me to overlook something they said or did that wasn't an intentional choice to cause pain or do the wrong thing. Does that make it very clear that they really are two different things? I hope it does. I hope when all is said and done and we leave this building that each one of us, 100% of us, leaves here with a greater understanding and a greater commitment to differentiate between being sinned against and being offended, because both are going to happen all the time. And sometimes we're going to be the recipient and sometimes we're going to be the sender of those two tragedies. But again, it is that simple. An offense caused me to overlook something they said or did that wasn't an intentional choice, yes, to cause pain or do the wrong thing. In both cases, it's about protecting and strengthening healthy relationships, which are worth fighting for. Not fighting that way, striving for. An offense caused me to it's about protecting and strengthening healthy relationships in spite of being alive in a fallen world in these fallen bodies on Genesis chapter 3. Did you know that every human being post Genesis chapter 3 was born into the world that wasn't the original blueprint? And that's still the case? The world we live in is not the way God would have it to be. That was happening in Genesis 1 and 2. And you know how everything broke in Genesis 3. And death arrived. That was never a part of our experience. Adam and Eve and everybody would have lived forever in paradise had they not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But now we all know that too. And so here we are in this challenging life, and especially when it comes to following Christ, It's not easy, but it's always worth it. The first passage we'll look at is in Matthew 6, 14 through 15. Where we find what we call the Lord's Prayer. And in order to look at Matthew 6, 14 through 15 effectively and appropriately, we need to connect the dots to the statement on forgiveness in verse 12. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, when the disciples, and it is interesting, they didn't ask him to teach them how to pray. They asked him to teach them to pray. Those are two different things. They didn't ask, teach us how to pray. Teach us to pray. And this is what Jesus said. In the middle of that recorded prayer, our Father in heaven, we find this 12th verse, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. That's staggering. Sidebar, if you've never plugged this into your Biblical Interpretation 101 paradigm preset yet, please do so today. The scriptures, what we call the scriptures, and they are, were originally written with no chapter or verse numbers. They were just letters. What we call books were letters, right? That's important to remember. The original recipients just got a letter with no numbers on it and no chapter headings or title. Except, you know, Dear Thessalonians or something like that. It was just a letter without all the numbers in it. The numbers help us access it today, but they weren't there originally. The Bible is written to people by people who were inspired, not dictated to. Can't tell you how clear that's become over the years. The Bible is inspired. It wasn't dictated. Those are two different things. And so, acknowledging that, inspiration is what he provided to those who were recording their experience with and awareness of God for those who were yet to find and walk with him. That's why we need a Bible to know who God is. What in the world is verse 12 saying? Is this some kind of quid pro quo? Is our forgiveness contingent upon us forgiving others? At face value, isolated, it would seem to be. That's what that verse says, right? Is our reluctance to forgive guaranteed to damn us forever? Is it? I ask it that harsh way to make the point and to really wrestle with it. Will we not be forgiven if we don't forgive others? Have you ever really wrestled with this? It would seem to make the most sense here to say that God is inviting us to understand the weight and the efficacy of forgiveness. It's powerful. And that our unwillingness to forgive others calls into question the reality of us knowing we've been forgiven by God, or at the very least, something is missing in our understanding of what being forgiven by God truly means. Because if you're forgiven by God, guess what? You're forgiven. Not just installments and not just partially. When he forgives you, you're forgiven. It's like an etch-a-sketch that's shaken, and there's nothing there anymore. There was sin all over our lives, but all of it is forgiven when we ask him to do that for us. His forgiveness completely covers and totally triumphs over everything that would keep us from him. Now to verses 14 and 15. In these two verses, we discover a key passage that calls us to an ongoing course correction anytime it's necessary. And course correction is always necessary. It's like driving a car. If you just hold the steering wheel and don't move your hands at all, you won't be in your lane for long. You're constantly adjusting. Now it's wonderful to have cars that will do that for you with a radar in the windshield. But don't rely on that only. You still have to take control. And there's constant course correction in life. Verses 14 and 15. They tell us, let me read it. They explain to us our current condition, where we stand right now and everybody there is. This is the classic, if then. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Is that what the Bible says? That's what the Bible says. So what does it mean? How do you apply it? If nothing else, it's a reminder to us of how important forgiveness is, because apparently it's so important it can keep you from God, or the lack of forgiveness, right? And so It's interesting to note, as you look at the Sermon on the Mount and then verses 14 and 15, it's only verse 12 that Jesus revisits and expounds on it. He doesn't revisit anything else he just said. He revisits forgiveness, the issue of forgiveness. Apparently, he knew we'd have a big problem with it. And so these words are heavy and harsh. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. That's staggering. And again, we need to embrace the implications of that with a full biblical worldview. So I want to reiterate that forgiveness is the only topic in this revelation of what Jesus said concerning prayer that he cycles back to and expounds. Only verse 12 does he go back to, not the other parts of that prayer. And as intense as verse 12 is by itself, Jesus turns up the heat in 15 and 16. I mean, if that was a gas stove, it would have been on medium, and now it's on high. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven? Really? Really. That's what he said. It does seem to say there is some kind of quid pro quo, tit for tat, you do this and God will do that going on. But perhaps what's really happening here isn't unlike when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he did say that in John chapter 6, and it's interesting that in John 6:66, there's very few chapters with 66 verses, and it's John 6:66. I'm just noting that. I don't want to make anything it's not. But in John 6:66, it says, many of his disciples, not the 12, but many of his other disciples, turned and followed him no more. They walked away from him and quit following him. That's the result of the severity of what he says. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part in me. Is it saying or refusing something he tells us we need to do means he, A, can't save us, B, won't save us, or C, hasn't saved us yet? I don't know. I'm just acknowledging those are the options, it would seem. That's an incredibly hard and harsh statement. It certainly, clearly seems to land on B, he won't save us. The same way a refusal to eat his flesh and drink his blood keeps us out of his family. The word picture this paints isn't one of cannibalism, but complete surrender and total embrace. When you eat something, it becomes part of you. When you swallow it, it's in you, right? And that's, he's wanting us to have that intimacy and that awareness of him, for sure, for sure. Another insight from Scripture concerning forgiveness took place when Jesus totally blew his first followers' minds by saying they were called, in so many words, to total forgiveness of everyone, always and everywhere, no matter what. Let me say that again. It's crazy in its implications. Jesus totally blew, his first followers' minds by saying they were called to total forgiveness of everyone, always, everywhere, no matter what. Really? Really. Think about it. Whatever the worst possible expression of the worst possible sin against you could be, yes, that one, whatever one that just that you see as this would be a terrible thing to experience. And God allows things that make no earthly sense, doesn't he? But the forgiver is the person who sinned against. And the forgiver forgives with no questions asked, no explanation given. Just forgive completely. As is always the case, Jesus is our example. What are the first words he says after being nailed to the cross and lifted off the ground, struggling to breathe, in excruciating pain? What does he say to his father? Get me out of here. No. Fry them. No. First words out of his mouth. You know it. Father. And he's looking down on them. You can only imagine what that perspective must have been for him, seeing all these angry people and people who love him and the guards and the centurions. And he looks, and there is no doubt that what we see is the Father's heart beating in his Son's heart coming out of his mouth. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the big implication, it would seem to me, of that is they really don't know who I am or who you are. So please forgive them. They're ignorant. but you love them and I love them. That's all baked into that. That one sentence, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Do you think the Father answered that prayer? Yeah, I do. Of course. Before we come in for a landing, and this isn't going to be short with me saying that, but you've noticed I've written this all out and I still can't even keep with my notes. Sorry about that. I'm doing my best. But before we come in for this landing, I want to address the nature and reality of what it means to overlook an offense. Because the one who sins is the focus of your forgiveness connected to the sin that they committed against you. But when somebody overlooks you, you refuse to be tethered to what they said because it isn't sin, it's an offense. And so you immediately overlook it. And like everything in life, this is a learned process. You get really good at whatever you repeat, even if it's bad. You get really good at being really bad if you're repeating bad things. You'll get better at what you repeat. And so again, my prayer, for me in a deeper way and for all of us, is that we will walk out of here with a deeper awareness of and commitment to getting this right. Because being sinned against and being offended, it tears apart families, it tears apart churches, it tears apart people. That's how important this is. And it is heavy on God's heart, clearly again, because when Jesus repeats himself or cycles back to something, their Bible repeats something, it's important. Because there's a finite number of words in the Bible, and to repeat something takes some other words away that could have been there. It's important, especially when he repeats it, that we get it. And that's what happens here in Matthew 6. So I want to commend you to what is one of the greatest ministry resources I've ever come across. I think it's up there on the screen. I don't expect you to be able to read a word of it, but I want you to see it. It's a two-sided thing I printed out, but it's called the Peacemaking Principles, and the subtitle here says Responding to Conflict Biblically. Because sin causes conflict and offenses can cause conflict. And when it comes to conflict, if we don't deal with it biblically, it will deal with us on its terms. And it won't be good. So we have to take the lead here. And I've come across a lot of great ministry materials over the years, but this one is great. Do yourself and your walk with God a favor by getting your own copy of this brochure. Again, if you're writing stuff down, write Peacemaking Principles from Peacemaker Ministries. Years ago when I first came across this, at the first church we were at back in the 90s, I first found this and met the guy who wrote it. We had coffee in somewhere on Chagrin Boulevard, I think. Brilliant guy, and he and his wife just were passionate about raising a family where you address and deal with conflict connected to God's heart and what his word says. And so this incredible ministry, they have part of their ministry is toward children, because children, if you can learn early how to deal with this, you're ahead of the game. But anyway, this resource, I just want to highlight three of the things on it. At that first church, when I handed it out, I bought enough copies for everybody. I didn't know who'd be here. And if you really want it, you'll get it. And I'll buy it for you if you want. Let me know. I remember saying, you might not believe this, but it was inserted in the bulletin at their church. We used bulletins back then. And I said, if this is in the bulletin, we're going to refer to this in the message. If I could give you $10,000 in cash or this as a resource, believe me, I would give you this because it's worth more than that once it starts changing your life. Here are these three things. Here's the Peacemaker's Pledge. The Peacemaker's Pledge. I will glorify God. I will get the log out of my eye while I'm freaking out about the speck in somebody else's. I will glorify God. I will get the log out of my eye. I will gently restore, and I will go and be reconciled. And to get to the point of going and being reconciled, when a relationship has been fractured or torn or has been torn apart, it's at that point where the person who does these things, a commitment, based on, as people reconciled to God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe that we are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different from the way the world deals with conflict. We also believe that conflict provides opportunities to glorify God. Did you ever think about that? What a great place for God to step into a mess and start having his way. That brings glory to him. Even conflict can result in the glory of God if we handle it his way. We commit ourselves to responding to conflict according to these following principles. Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. And then these four promises of forgiveness are all in the front part. The peacemaker's pledge is on the front side, and the four promises, if you get this, will be in the very middle of the opened brochure. And here are the four promises of forgiveness. If I forgive you, I seek God to do this because of how valuable you are. And if it's flipped, I hope you will see me the same way. Here are the four promises of forgiveness from Scripture. Matthew 6:12, if you want to write it down. Matthew 6:12, which we just referenced. 1 Corinthians 13:5, Ephesians 4:32. I will not dwell on this incident. I pledge that to you. If I'm going to forgive you, I have to pledge that to you. I will not dwell on this, because if I dwell on this, it's going to mess me up and mess us up. So I've forgiven you. I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. That's just the flesh being stupid. I forgave you. I don't have the ability or it's in no way right for me to ever bring up again something that I've forgiven you for and flip that you for me. Because when I forgive you, that means I no longer mention it. I'm doing my best not to think about it. I'm doing my best not to bring it up and use it against you. You're not getting hysterical, you're getting historical. That's what's going on. I will not talk to others about this incident. That's huge. I will not even mention this to anybody else because they don't need to know. What good does it do airing your dirty laundry that I say I just cleaned? Right? It's crazy. And then last but not least, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our relationship. And lastly, from this brochure that I hope you'll get, and if you can't find it, I will get it for you. The slippery slope. It's on the backside, and this is it. It's about how to deal with conflict and peacemaking responses. On this side, it starts out with the escape side. You can run away from conflict, or you can deal with it conclusively one time. As brutal as this is, it starts with suicide and ends with murder. Those are two ways to deal with conflict but not resolve it. I'll kill me or I'll kill you. And then as you get closer to the top of what Ken and Corlett, is his wife's name, have labeled the slippery slope, if you start sliding, you gotta pull up and get to the top. From suicide is an escape response. Flight is an escape response. Denial is an escape response. Assault is an attack response. Litigation is an attack response. And murder is an attack response. But these ones in the light tan in the middle, this is God's heart. Overlook. Reconcile. Negotiate. Mediate. Arbitrate. Be accountable. Again, all of this is to say, if you don't deal with conflict, it will destroy you. Right? And who's the one who's fanning that fire? The enemy who can't stand that we love God, let alone each other, let alone everyone we meet. Can't stand it. So it is a spiritual war. It's an expression of warfare. We do well to keep doing things God's way. It's always best and beautiful, especially when it comes to forgiveness, which is something everyone needs to receive. Now we turn to overlooking. What God tells us about and what to do when it comes to offenses. Not sins, offenses. One thing about offenses and sins is that they're sure to come, for sure. Sometimes we're the recipient, sometimes we're the offender. So this issue of overlooking offenses is clearly addressed and then we are told how to approach and what to do when it comes to having been offended by someone. And so if you'll turn there to Proverbs 10:12, I think it's up on the screen. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up conflicts, but love covers all offenses. If I love you or you love me, we're not going to let an offense tear us apart. That's like letting a flat tire make you sell your car. How foolish to not overlook an offense. 17:9, whoever conceals an offense promotes love. Don't you want to be a love promoter? Overlook, that's what it says. Whoever conceals an offense promotes love, but whoever gossips about it separates friends. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Words have power. And last but not least, in Proverbs 19, to fill out this picture of how to acknowledge and address and deal with it, is a person's insight gives him patience, and his virtue is to overlook an offense. So, before we end here, I just want to remind you that these realities will be constant in our lives. I'm going to sin against you, or you're going to sin against me, and we need to forgive. I'm going to offend you, or you're going to offend me, and we need to overlook, or we won't walk. I think it's in Amos 6:6, the obscure verse that says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? If you're heading north and I'm heading south, we're just going to pass. We're not going to stay connected. And it's so important to grab onto this and let it get a hold of us. God calls us to see and address an offense for what it is, which is not a sin. One doesn't forgive an offense any more than one overlooks a sin. They're two different issues requiring two different responses. And yes, that's responses, which are usually more controlled and contained, not reactions, which are often more impetuous and ignorant with little to no adequate thought. An offense is often a reactionary thing. Don't react, respond. We say today, take a beat. Take a step back. Count to 12 if 10 isn't enough. Whatever it takes to not say that thing. And certainly if it's an offense, and certainly to not say or do that thing if it's a sin. Reactions are more likely to be explosive than responses. Explosions aren't good. I guess I didn't need to say that. The damage can be permanent. 5 seconds of unhinged, unbridled, unleashed anger and or resentment can destroy 5 years of relational goodness if we let them. I don't know if I referenced these lyrics in the first two messages I gave. Sometimes I'm forgetting things in a different way these days. So if I did say this, please let it go. But this song is a great bridge to helping us come in for landing, I hope, in a powerful way. Because if we are the recipients and the dispensers of the love of God, that's going to change how we do what we do. It will. And a guy named Pierce Pettis, a whiskey-drinking, cigar-smoking guy, he came up with this great song. You would love this guy. He's a good brother. Here's what he said about that kind of love, which is a euphemism for God's love. Can't be bought. Did I share this before? Can't be bought or sold or faked. Does that ring a bell? Even if it's good. No, maybe good. This is really important. God's love, that kind of love, the love of God, can't be bought or sold or faked. That kind of love. It always gives itself away, that kind of love. It's wiser than the wisest sage. Its innocence makes me ashamed till I'm not sure that I can claim that kind of love. Pride and hatred cannot stand that kind of love. And greater love has no man than that kind of love. It won't be kept unto itself. It spreads its charm. It casts its spell till no one's safe this side of hell from that kind of love. I don't know that I like that lyric, but it makes a point. Love rejected and ignored, held in chains behind closed doors, stuff of legend and of songs, and deep down everybody longs for that kind of love. Some people never know that kind of love, though it only takes a child to show that kind of love. Widows smile, and strong men weep, and little ones play at its feet. The deaf can hear, and the blind can see that kind of love. Love triumphant, love on fire, love that humbles and inspires, love that does not hesitate, no conditions, no restraints, Not that kind of love. Oh, that kind of love. So how could anyone deny that kind of love, knowing every heart is measured by that kind of love? Even stars fall from the sky, and everything will fall in time, except those things that cannot die. That kind of love. Oh, may we be remembered for that kind of love. So, when someone is offended, this is very important to acknowledge. When someone is offended, anger and resentment are often the result if the offended one gives consent to the offense. One of the biggest problems with this is we can't see someone's motive. We can only see their behavior. We don't know their motive. And we don't know what they've been or are going through. You may be meeting somebody on their worst day. Cut them some slack. It's just an offense. It's the proverbial, don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Don't make a molehill out of a mountain. See it for what it is and deal with it. So one last resource and we'll be done. I highly recommend this as another great ministry resource for being a Christian and living the life. And it's a book, and it's available on Kindle for $8.99 right now, I think. It's called Unoffendable. I don't even know if that's a word, but it is now. Unoffendable. And the subtitle is How Just One Change Can Make All of Life Better. In it, its author, Brant Henson, says this. I think it's on the screen. We should forfeit our right to be offended. That means forfeiting our right to hold on to anger. When we do this, we'll be making a sacrifice that's very pleasing to God. It strikes at our pride. It focuses us not only to think about humility, but to actually be humble. Wasn't I supposed to be angry at people for certain things? Isn't being offended part of being a Christian? I used to think it was incumbent upon a Christian to take offense. I now think we should be the most refreshingly unoffendable people on a planet that seems to spin on an axis of offense. Isn't that a great sentence? Forfeiting our right to anger makes us deny ourselves. Oh, that's a battle. Again, forfeiting our right to anger makes us deny ourselves and makes us others-centered. What a healthy way to live. When we start living this way, it changes everything. Actually, it's not even forfeiting a right because the right doesn't even exist. That's an important thing to acknowledge. We're told to overlook an offense, and that means anger has to go. Whether we've decided our own anger is righteous or not. There is an anger that is real that accompanies life, that's for sure. And it doesn't say don't be angry. It says don't let the sun go down on your anger. There are issues and realities that should anger us. It should anger us that people don't have enough food when there's enough food for everybody, stuff like that. It should anger us when we see the injustice in society being applauded and even galvanized in certain ways. That should make us angry and move us. But to be angry over something that we're not supposed to be angry over, that's insanity. That's just insane. That is a great statement he's made there. And doesn't that resonate with you, what we just heard? Doesn't that resonate with you for your life and making it better, more like Christ, more impactful? I'll close recounting a very powerful interaction. I don't want to start crying, but maybe I will. Those of you who've lost loved ones know it still hurts even after they're gone, doesn't it? I want to recount a story that an encounter with my brother Brian, who passed away last year from ALS. This day changed me. And I hope in a better way. I trust in a better way. This interaction with Brian, it was just a few months before he passed away, and I did say from ALS. I was his caregiver. Got to know each other in ways we never knew each other before. But we were at Panera. He loved Panera. He would always get one of those sugar bomb cherry things. At this point in his life, just eat it. Eat anything you want now. I mean, you're not going to be here much longer. And at the beginning, we had talked about learning together how to deal with this. Because it was new to him and new to me and new to the family. And I felt the freedom to ask him. It was clear he was not going to be with us much longer. And I just wanted to ask him because I wanted to know, and maybe he'd want to talk about it. And so I asked him, has there ever been a time on this journey you're on where you've just been beside yourself with anger? If ALS is just brutal, it steals everything slowly. The last thing that he would have been able to move if he lived that long were his eyeballs. It's horrible. And his answer pierced me. So I asked him, have you ever been so angry that you're beside yourself? At this point, he was so far into it that even his tongue wasn't working. It takes away every muscle. Sometimes he sounded drunk when he was talking, but he wasn't. And he kind of leaned in as best he could. He didn't really have any diaphragm muscle left, but he did kind of lean in, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he said, Dan, I don't have any time left to be angry. I know I've shared that with some of you, but not all of you. I remember thinking, my first thought was, yikes, I'll have what you're having, but I don't want the ALS. And then as I pondered it, can't we say this to each other? You don't have any time left to be unforgiving. You don't have any time left to be offended. We each have a finite number of heartbeats. One of us in this room is going to be the next to go. And by God's grace, all of us will finally arrive together. But somebody here is going to go next, and it might be you, might be me, we don't know. It could be today. There's a 100% death rate. However much time is left between now and our last breath, there's no point in that time where we're embracing unforgiveness or harboring resentment or anger or bitterness. It should ever find a place. It should no longer be a part of our life. So if you forgive me, if you sin against me, I'm just going to forgive you. And if some people have done terrible things to you and they've never asked for your forgiveness, but if you've forgiven them, you're set free already. You're no longer their victim. You're free. You've forgiven them. Just like Jesus showed us to do. So, again, none of us has any time left to be angry. Any anger we foolishly sit with or stew over is a total waste of time. Anger, worry too, do nothing to change the outcome. All anger and worry do is take a dump on the moment, but it doesn't change the outcome. Worrying and being angry doesn't change the outcome. So don't worry. Don't be angry. Don't we all need to hear that? I need to hear that. It's so easy to go the way of the world. I was talking with Dan earlier. That verse, set your mind on things above. I am so stinking earthbound. But he calls us to place our focus there. I remember as a new Christian, somebody saying, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, until you're heavenly minded, you're no earthly good in that sense, right? So, yeah. This isn't about anger that's appropriate with all the realities that accompany life. It's the anger that's explosive, destructive, and potentially deadly. You even hear of a level of murder called a crime of passion. It's all emotion and no rationality. It can be destructive and deadly. Avoid that kind of anger at all costs. If you don't, it will demand payment from you. Well, there's a nice light note to end the message with. No, seriously. It will. So let's ask God to give us the grace to take care of forgiveness and offenses His way, because they'll always be a part of life. Always. The person you marry, your son, your daughter, your mom, your dad, your best friend has the potential to sin against you and offend you, don't they? Just like you and I do. These realities concerning our need to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us and to overlook every offense that comes our way, regardless of its source, is something that will change our lives, their trajectory, and their impact on others with eternal ramifications. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this topic. We thank you for the grace you give us to tell us what we need to hear and then the ability to respond appropriately. Please make that happen concerning this morning's message. We do thank you on this Father's Day for every dad. We thank you that you're the best dad ever. We pray for every dad to take their cue from you. Please help every dad hearing this prayer to be the best dad they can be. And then God, we just pray together as we close. We pray with and for one another, seeking to draw even closer to you today, especially as it pertains to our need to keep getting better and more consistent at forgiving others and overlooking offenses. In and through our lives, please strengthen us to take you at your word. And yes, please be who you came to be and do what you came to do and give what you came to give to us so that we can give it away to others along life's way. May our walk with you bring clearer vision, greater devotion, and a deeper awareness and understanding of who you really are. We pray all this for your glory. In the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, amen.